Let's take out our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. This is the second of four messages on the prodigal son. We're going to dig a little deeper, not as deep as we could, but you know, in four messages, we're going to do what we can. So, So take a look at Luke chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 11. Just read this one parable instead of the whole chapter like we did last week. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." And so he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" And so he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Well, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." Last week I attended the inaugural Frederick Buechner Religious Writers Workshop. If you don't know who Frederick Buechner is, I encourage you to find out. It's spelled B-U-E-C-H-N-E-R. How many of you have heard of Frederick Buechner? Okay, not right now, but later, go Google him or whatever it is that y'all like to do and find out about him. He's written over 30 books, and none of them are terribly long, but they don't need to be because within each page is packed it's calorie dense. Not that it's difficult to read, but that there's so much insight that he gives into the human condition and our relationship with God. And it's written in some of the most beautiful prose that you'll ever find. So, go find something by Frederick Buechner. He's 89 now, and he was unable to attend the workshop named for him. But his grandson, Noah, was there. Kid's just 18. He's already published a play that's going into production in over 50 companies around the world. And he's working with some well-known actors on a play right now that's destined, they say, for Broadway. What'd you do in high school, right? Anyway, once I got over my resentment. The workshop was at Princeton, which you really don't need to know, but You know, it'll explain why I walk around now and tell everybody I went to Princeton. You know, got the T-shirt and everything. But anyway, I went up there not knowing a single person, which is fine with me. I'm comfortable hiding in a crowd. What a lot of you don't know about me is that I'm an introvert, which doesn't necessarily mean that I'm shy. Although as a child, I was actually very painfully shy. I've kind of grown out of that for the most part, but not completely. I can still get a little anxious in a room full of people that I don't know in certain situations. I can get anxious. So, you know, when those situations arise, you know, like when I attend a workshop in which I don't know a single person, and you can, you know. So the day before I looked at the schedule, day before I left, and noticed that the first event was a worship service followed by an hour-long reception before dinner. Great, you know. Take a vocation that tends to attract introverts and then make them mingle and talk with each other. That's just perfect, you know. Standing around eating cheese and drinking wine. I think they did that just to mess with the Baptists who were there. And, you know, and then force us to have to talk to each other. So I'm standing in line, you know, alone, not talking to anybody, feeling a little awkward, wondering at the fact that there's actually cheese that doesn't come in individually wrapped pieces of cellophane, you know. Wow. And then this young woman, about 24, comes in, gets in line behind me, and she starts talking to me, you know. Yay, extrovert to the rescue here. This is cool, you know. Turns out her name's Liz, and she's about 24, and she's the daughter of one of my favorite writers, one of my favorite biblical writers, and bloggers. He's a professor at the professor of biblical studies at a university in Philadelphia. So in the course of our conversation, I asked her what kind of writing she liked to do, and she told me about a blog that she's doing. But she said that her dad has proposed to her that they write a book together. So she figured she better come to this workshop and figure out what this writing thing is really all about. So I asked her about the book. And she told me that her teenage years were pretty rough. Didn't go into what that meant, but just said that they were pretty rough. She was messed up a bit, and that, in fact, her parents had actually sent her for a couple of years in high school to a boarding school in Arizona. And she said it ended up being a good thing for her. At first she resisted and resented, but it ended up being a good thing for her. And she said that Dad and I were always really, really, really close growing up. And we still are now, but there was a period of time when we barely spoke to each other. And so Dad and I are talking about writing a book about that experience to help other families going through the same thing. Well, there's certainly a market for a book like that, you know? If you've ever parented a teenager, you know how difficult it can be. I mean, it's tough. It's challenging even when things are going well. But when you have a child who's struggling to find themselves, find themselves in the world and their place and where they fit in, you know, when you see them following paths of that you know are going to lead to some difficult things, it's very excruciating. And you don't know what to do. And it seems that everything you try turns out wrong. You say something and they get mad. And they dig in even further with their behaviors. But you don't say something, then they just keep on, you know, with their destructive behavior and then hate you for not caring enough to say something about it. And you try to get them help. But unless they want the help, which for the most part they don't, They are infinitely creative in the ways that they can find to subvert things and keep things the way they are. And there comes a certain point at which you look at them and you say, who is this person? It's like you don't even know who they are, you know what I mean? Because it's like, this can't be the same kid who used to snuggle up with you for bedtime stories, right? Used to put on your makeup and play dress up in your clothes, or who would sit next to you while you're watching a ball game and mimic your every move, you know, crossing their legs when you cross your own legs, you know. you know, jumping up and cheering when something happens good, even though they have no idea what baseball is, you know. And now, they can't even stand to be in the same room with you. 1989 came out, there was a song that came out by Mike and the Mechanics called The Living Years. It really captures this conflict. And it captures it from a son's perspective. The song addresses a son's regret over unresolved conflict with his now deceased fathers. Melissa, this is one of those songs that I always tear up whenever I hear it. So we're not going to play the song. I'm just going to read it, you know. It says, every generation blames the one before, and all of their frustrations come beating on your door. I know that I'm a prisoner to all my father held so dear. I know that I'm a hostage to all his hopes and fears. I just wish I could have told him in the living years. Crumpled bits of paper filled with imperfect thought. Stilted conversations. I'm afraid that's all we've got. You say you just don't see it. He says it's perfect sense. You just can't get agreement in this present tense. We all talk a different language, talking in defense. And so we open up a quarrel between the present and the past. And we only sacrifice the future. It's the bitterness that lasts. So this parable is about that struggle, at least in part. We aren't told the details. We aren't told what happened between the father and the son to cause the son to say, to tell his father that he wished he was dead and then took his inheritance and ran to a far land. We aren't told those details. We aren't told what caused the father to think that this was a better alternative than his son staying at home any longer. So we don't know. Except we do. I mean, we don't know the details, but we know the situation. We know how bad it must have been that separation and disengagement and exile was a better alternative to what was happening right then. So sometimes you send them away. Sometimes they run away. And sometimes they're in a far land even when they're living at home. God knows. No, I'm saying God knows. He's felt that pain. He knows what it's like. Prophet Hosea wrote that the situation between God and Israel had gotten so bad that God gave Israel a new name. He said, "You're lo ami, not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God." And this is where the parable is so powerful. I said last week that this parable is both the story of Israel as well as the story of each of us. And maybe it wasn't clear at that time what I meant by that. It wasn't the time for me to clear it up. But this is what I meant. It's the story of us, but it's also the story of Israel. See, because of Israel's sin, because of their forsaking God for other gods and their neglect and even exploitation of widows and orphans and the poor and the powerless, those on the fringes of society, because of all that, God sent them into exile in Babylon. That's how we put it. He sent them, but really they sent themselves. For most of their existence, God protected them from themselves, punishing them just enough to get them to feel some pain so that they'd be sorry and they'd repent of their behavior, only to prove that it really wasn't repentance, because as soon as the pain went away and wasn't real anymore, then they just kept going back to doing the same things over and over and over again. So it wasn't repentance, it was just pain avoidance. So finally, God let them bear the brunt, bear the consequences of their sin. He no longer stood in the way of it, but he let them bear the full brunt of their addiction to violence and injustice and idolatry. So when in Hosea he calls them Lo Ami, not my people, he wasn't disowning them. He was just removing the protection that came with being the chosen people of God. And so soon they found themselves weeping beside the waters of Babylon. But they weren't the only ones weeping. See, when a child runs away to a far land, the parent left behind feels like they're in exile also. And when the pain gets bad enough, you see what's really important, and you see what's not important. And you remember that little boy who dressed up in a suit so he could look just like Dad. And you start longing for them to come home. And in that moment, forgiveness happens. In that moment. You don't even choose it. It just happens. When the pain of separation is greater than the pain caused by the sin, you forget about the sin and you long for the relationship. You long for restoration. You long for renewal. You long just for them to come home. In Hosea, God can't even hold out for an entire chapter. You know, at the end of chapter 1 is when he says, "You are now Lo Ami, not my people, for you're not my people and I am not your God." And by the end of chapter 2, he's saying, "I will have pity on and I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people." So there comes a point at which the father just gets over the fact that this boy has taken his fortune, given his father the finger, and then run off. He just that no longer matters. And he finds himself day by day as he goes out into the fields, he finds himself looking down the road, waiting, hoping to see if maybe around the bend in the road there might be a boy walking home. Day after day, nothing. But he never gives up. And he never stops hoping. And he never stops gazing down the road, waiting and waiting. Meanwhile, the boy realizes what a fool he has been. He realizes that the best place to be is home, and the worst place to be is anywhere else. And then he begins to wonder if going home is even possible. Maybe. Certainly not as a son. Now, he might be able to go home, but not as a son. So maybe as a servant. Maybe he can go home and be a servant in his father's house. He's okay with that because he figures it's better to be a servant at home than a son someplace else. And he figures that forgiveness is too much to ask. You notice he doesn't say that he's going to go ask for forgiveness. It's too big of an ask. He can't ask that of his father. But maybe, just maybe, he'll let him live like a slave at home. Not realizing that all this time he's been forgiven. That all this time his father's heart has turned towards him. That all this time his father's eye is looking at the bend in the road, waiting for that boy to come around. Forgiveness is no longer the issue. Exile is the issue. See, the problem with humanity isn't that we're not forgiven. It's that even though we're forgiven, we live apart from God. We aren't home. So the boy decides to take a chance. mean, he could have given up, but he didn't. So he decides to take a chance and go home and just see what would happen. So that's what he does. He comes to himself, it says. When I was reading you the lyrics from The Living Years, I left off a section of the third verse. So let me finish it. Here's the third verse in its entirety. So we open up a quarrel between the present and the past. We only sacrifice the future. It's the bitterness that lasts. So don't yield to the fortunes you sometimes see as fate. It may have a new perspective on a different day. And if you don't give up and don't give in, you may just be okay. Neither the father in this parable nor the son give up, and they don't give in, and they end up better than okay. As Liz and I talked throughout the day, we kind of hung around each other. You know, I had an extrovert to protect me. It was cool. We talked a little bit about her father, and I talked a little bit about some of the things I was thinking about and writing about and stuff. And she said, "You need to email my dad." And she gave me his email address. But I figured, you know, he probably gets unsolicited emails all the time from people. You know, I didn't want to seem like some stalker or groupie or something like that, you know. I didn't know if I was going to bother him or anything. So the next day she finds me and she goes, "You didn't email him." You know, turns out she wasn't staying at a hotel. She was driving back to Philadelphia to stay with her parents every night. You know, "You didn't email him. I told my dad about you and that you'd be contacting him. And this morning he says you didn't do it." I'm like, okay. You know, geez. So I that night I went back to my hotel room and I sent him a quick email, and he responded the next morning. And among the things that he said, you could hear gratitude that I had befriended his little girl and was helping her to navigate this thing we call adulthood. Because a father's grateful to anyone who helps his son or daughter. You're never a stranger when you do that. Something interesting about the phrasing in this parable. When the son comes to himself, he says, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned.'" He keeps calling him father. It's in marked contrast, you know, a couple of weeks when we look at the elder son. The elder son does not use familial family language. He says, "This son of yours." He doesn't claim him as his brother. He's distanced himself. But here this son is, even in a far land, even when he doesn't know about forgiveness and he doesn't know about grace and he doesn't know about unconditional love, in this far land, he still calls him father. Even in exile, he knows who he belongs to. See, the relationship is there, even in a far land. And even if you are in exile, even if you are separated, as long as you know who your father is, as long as you know that he is your father, then there's always hope. There's always hope. And you may be here today and it feels like that in your relationship with God that you're in a far land, that he's distant and far away. And you, because of the things that you've done or the things that you've not done, feel like you're weeping beside the waters of Babylon and there's no way to get home. But I promise you, there is a father. And he's already forgiven you. And he would rather die than live without you. That's what he did, after all. And he's just waiting and watching to see if today's the day that you come around the bend and head home. Pray with me. Father, we don't call you Father lightly. That's what you told us to call you. Because that's what you want to be to us. That loving parent who always stands ready to receive and to forgive, and who knows the most powerful force on earth is unconditional love, and that it conquers all. You expressed that love to us by giving us your Son, who died so that we no longer had to be separated. For those of us who are in a far land, O Lord, help us to hear your call and to feel your longing eye waiting for us to come home. For those of us who are taking maybe the first tentative steps on that journey home, or maybe we're far along in that journey, may we be steadfast and never give up and never give in. And for those of us who have come home, let us join the waiting and the watching, the forgiving and the loving, so that when our brothers and sisters do come home, that we're ready to join in the festivities. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.